This morning, if you'll turn to Nehemiah, we'll begin in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. As we do, though, there's a couple of things that we want to kind of look to and think about what's going on in the whole situation as the people have been taken captive. You remember how we've been studying the minor prophets, and as we've been going through the minor prophets, there was the ones that we were discussing were pointing to this time period where they would be taken captive. There was a warning. God always gives a warning to circumstances. There was a warning given out regarding the situation, and as they're being warned about what's happening, as they're told, hey, you know, you're going to go into captivity, he also told them that there was also going to be ultimate destination, they would be brought back into the land. So there's the warning, you're going to be taken captive. Do you remember why they were taken captive? Remember, we talked about this a little bit. The warnings, part of it was they were going to be taken captive by the Babylonians, and they were going to be led away. But why were they being led away? Why were they being taken captive? Adultery was one of the issues, right? They were idol worshiping, and so they got into this idol worship, and they were mixing it. Unfortunately, it was a commingling. Their hearts weren't set just apart to God. They were mixing their idol worship, and then they were still worshiping God supposedly too. And this is where Isaiah said, with your mouths and stuff, you're worshiping me, but your hearts are far from me. You're not really there. You're not connected to me. And it's because of the idols. And we talked about that. The object of our worship is very much our idol. And so what is our idol? We want God to be the object of our worship. So we talked about that. And we also know that we talked about they did not respect the Sabbaths. It wasn't just the, 6 days of work and then the one day Sabbath. That's not all it was. It was 1 year. For 490 years, they were supposed to take they'd work, plow their land for 6 years. And then there was one whole year, they said, God told them, you're going to get a bumper crop. Y'all know what a bumper crop is? You know, you get that extra, you go back through and get one more harvest out of the ground, so to speak. But there was this bumper crop that would happen in the sixth year. And they would store up all of that, and it would be enough in abundance for that to carry them through one whole year where they did not till their soil. So 6 years they worked on their ground. Then God said, give the land a rest. You found that this is true. Truly, farmers today do this. Even though they add supplements to the ground, stuff, they have found there's nothing compares to letting the ground set and let it restore itself. You know, let the leaves fall on it and till them back into it and all that stuff, you know. It's healthy. It's best. God knew that. And so he's told them, hey, just let it rest. But they, for that many years, every year they didn't do it. And God says, you know what? The ground, it needs a rest. And it's going to get 70 years now. 1 year out of those 490, one for every sick, every, that seventh year that they didn't do it, you're going to pay that back, so to speak. So he takes them out of the land. Tells them, you're going to come back though. And this is where we're at. We're at this time where they're coming back. So Ezra, then there's Esther, and then there's Nehemiah. These three fit in the same timeline. All I can do is give you the timeline. If you can jot it down, it might be helpful. You remember, so 605 BC, they went into, these are approximately, right? Approximately. 605 BC, they went into captivity. And I always have trouble with it because it seems like it's, even if you're dyslexic, it seems weird, right? Even if you struggle with that, it seems weird because it all is backwards, right? So 605 BC, now you go to 435 BC and that 70 years is up. And around that time then, Ezra kind of comes on the scene, and remember there was a prophetic word before Cyrus even existed. There was this prophetic word that this king Cyrus would be on the scene of the Persians. And he comes in, he issues this decree because the Babylonians now are taken over by the Persians, and the Persians now, you didn't think you'd get a whole big history thing, but it's part of it. You gotta know this stuff, or the rest of it doesn't make as much sense. They come in, and Cyrus issues, king of the Persians, he issues this decree and says, hey, y'all, I want you to go back and reestablish the temple worship. Go back and reestablish the temple worship. So, this is post-captivity teachings, and this kind of ends up concluding the history to this point, the history in the Old Testament that we have. There's a few prophetic things, you know, Malachi and some of those others were prophesying at these last times as well. But this kind of concludes that whole time period of the books of the history of the Old Testament for the nation Israel. So, Ezra, and we have the first six chapters was with Zerubbabel. Remember Zerubbabel, he went in and began to scrape off, clean off, get the foundation ready to build the temple. So they're dealing with the temple. The first six chapters of Ezra are from roughly, again, 537 to 515 BC. So this gives you a little bit of a timeline. Then Esther fits in there. And Esther fits in and all of the book of Esther fits in of 485 to 464 BC, approximately, fits in that window. So you've got Ezra. We've only done half of Ezra, the first six chapters of Ezra. Then Esther kind of fits in. And then you come back, and then Ezra actually goes in and finishes building the temple. And that's the latter chapters, all the way from chapter 7. And then it goes on, even though there's this little break of 13 years before we hit Nehemiah, but it's all this recorded timeline with this little break in there of 13 years from Ezra 7 all the way to the conclusion of Nehemiah. And that's 458 or so BC to 433. And you remember during that time is the time. It was not, you cannot restart the clock and talk about, Daniel's prophecies unless you use 445 BC when Artaxerxes issued the decree to go and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. It was not go and rebuild the temple. It was go and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. That was what that decree was. And that started a clock. You remember we say, this is the day the Lord has made, that psalm. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Some of you remember singing that song or remember that scripture. That is not just any day. That was that day when Jesus would enter in. He said that decree to the time of Messiah, and he gives this time period. It's a whole prophetic calendar that's given by Daniel. And that when that time started and that clock started ticking is when Jesus then it says then Messiah will enter in to Jerusalem, and it's to the exact day Jesus enters in. And this is what's interesting, is you remember when Jesus was entering in through the eastern gates, he's there along going up through the brook Kidron, right, the Kidron Valley, and he's going up and he's going to make a left turn and go into the city, into the eastern gates there, and all of them start crying out. They start laying down palm branches, taking off their coats and laying them down. They're, Hosanna, Hosanna. This is the first time Jesus receives open praise as God, as King. He receives this and then remember how the religious leaders have come up to him. I'm paraphrasing, okay? This is just me saying this. But this is how I see it in my mind. Hey, Jesus, listen, you got to calm these people down. This is getting unruly, and we don't want this upheaval. You've got to calm these people down, Jesus. And he looks at the religious leaders, because they're all freaked out about it. He looks at them and says, I can quiet the people, but if I do, the stones will cry out. Why? Because this is the day that the Lord has made. It was an exact time that even the stones, the rocks, would cry out praise to him. Because it was that day, that specific day, that Jesus was to enter into Jerusalem and be seen as the king. Now remember, it's a fickle crowd, right? We saw what happened just a few days later, right? Crucify him, crucify him, so... So don't get too wrapped up about how much everybody thinks you're doing a great thing or something. Because, man, it can change fast on you if you're looking for people to give you the accolades, right? So we saw what happened with that. So we're going to look at this in kind of a different way than we have in the past as far as kind of a view. I want to look at this really from the vantage point of the work of the Spirit. I really see Nehemiah as a revivalist. I really do, and I'll explain my thoughts on this as we go along. But I really see him as a revivalist. What do I mean by a revivalist? Somebody who's a part of the process of restoration of God's purpose and plan in people's lives, that God does that. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is always busy doing that. God's Holy Spirit in you, God's Holy Spirit in the work of this planet right now, is always busy wanting to do that. And I see it kind of in that light. We saw Ezra, as Ezra's name means helper. We know that's one of the names for the Spirit, don't we? Helper. That was one of the titles that was given. We also see Esther, and I know that her name as far as that in from the Persian standpoint is like star, but it really, if it go to its original derivative from the Hebrew, it would be like Hester, and it means to be hidden. And we see what were the people? They were protected. The people were tucked away and protected, hidden in the care of God. You remember all of the, and if you've studied through, we've studied through Esther before, but when we've gone through it, you see that this is where they were trying to eradicate, you know, the Haman was trying to kill all of the Jews. And to this day, we have in Jerusalem and Israel, they celebrate Purim. And it's really kind of crazy. They make, you know, these, the cookies, like, aren't they Haman's ears or something? Yeah. I've had those cookies when we've been over there. It was his ears that they made cookies of. And then they dress up. It's a festive time. They wear all this costumes and have all this celebration and everything. So it's really an interesting, time. But they're celebrating because they've been protected. They've been watched out over all of those years. And then Nehemiah. Comfort of God. Interesting. Comfort of God is what his name means. And so as we see, you know, God at work, and now as we get to this portion of Nehemiah, as Ezra was rebuilding the temple, and certainly for us as he's rebuilding, we give our lives to the Lord. Let's start at the beginning. We give our lives to the Lord. We start to follow God. We're born again. We're a new person in Jesus, right? We have this new life in him. And so we're not who we used to be. We're a new person. And it's in the realm of the Spirit. And this is important. In the realm of the Spirit is where the transaction was made. You and I are saying with our mouths and from our hearts, we're saying, God, I want to surrender my will to your will. I want to give my life to you. I'm giving my heart to you. I believe you have purchased my life by your shed blood. We're making that kind of an agreement with God. We're agreeing to God. We're surrendering our lives over to God. We're now being born again of the Spirit. But the transaction happens in the realm of the Spirit of God. Even though we're professing this, you and I are now marked out. The Bible says we are marked out with the Spirit of God. We are sealed by the Spirit of promise, the Bible says, and that's like a stamping or something in our lives. We're marked in the spirit realm, belonging now to God as we've been born again. So this is that idea, is that the temple is the place of worship. This is where God is looking for those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it's in the realm of the Spirit. It's like as we were worshiping today, we were worshiping and the Spirit was ministering in the midst of that. It's in the realm of the Spirit that we're connecting with God. Yes, it's with our mouths. Yes, it's with our words. And so, yes, that's true. But it's in the realm of the Spirit that we connect with him. And that's like that rebuilding of the temple that we saw with Ezra's time. Esther, we saw that preservation, that holding power that God has to keep us, right, in his hand. Nothing can, you can't be snatched out of God's hand. God holds you and holds me. Now we can make choices and decisions that can cause a lot of difficulty for our lives. Many of us have, right? Many of us know what that is. But really we belong to God. And only our choices cause us the grief. God's got us held tight in his hand. That preservation. And Nehemiah comes in and he starts to rebuild, that city of Jerusalem, the walls around and to really provide security and protection. And this gets into what it represents, the city of Jerusalem, what it represents to the people of God. We've got the temple there, their worship of God, right? That's being reestablished now. Just like when we gave our lives to the Lord, we begin to worship God. It's reestablished. What we're supposed to be doing, who we're supposed to be. We're connecting with that. We're being preserved. We're held by God's promise from His Word, by the power of His Spirit. And then now there's this thing called the government, right? The right understanding of government, that place where we make our decisions, the soul of our being, our will, as it were. It's in our minds and in our inner being. That's our soul, our emotion, our personality. That's our soul. The Spirit, we're fully connected with God. We belong to God. But in this idea of kind of rebuilding Jerusalem, that capital city, it's the place where government, where it gives them their established rule and care. And what happens is, if I'm not thinking right, I'm not following God closely, if I'm not doing those things, if I'm making poor decisions, not balancing them up with the realm of the Spirit, I'm going to suffer the ramifications of that. And God's wanting us to have that help that we need. So, as we saw, this preserving power, this ability for God to watch out over, we saw the temple, the Spirit at work in our lives, and now we see this potential to start to rebuild that place of where we make our thoughts, our decisions, our will. We're yielding it over to God. If we don't have those walls constructed properly, what happens is we are left vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. When you and I choose to follow the Lord, when we make that decision to follow Jesus Christ, there will be a crazy onslaught from the enemy, a full-on assault on our hearts, our minds, our lives, to get us to think that was the goofiest thing you could have ever done. Why did you ever show up and talk to Pastor Jim about something like that? Why did you pray with him like that? That was goofy. You think something actually happened? Are you serious? You know, this is the things, the enemy, there's this full-on onslaught. Now, prior to that, it never mattered. It was willy-nilly. It was a free-for-all, right? It didn't matter. You could just do whatever you want. You didn't even think about any of that because the enemy's not going to attack you. Your own life's ruining you. You're wrecking you. You don't need anything. There's no help needed. But man, once you start to follow God, or you choose that you want to follow God, there's the attacks. The Spirit, remember how Jesus said to them in the garden, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Some of us know too well. So, you don't tell anybody. Listen now. Oh, you didn't tell anybody, no one, what you purposed to do. You didn't talk to a soul about it. But in your mind, you thought, I was walking to my car after church, and I was looking down. I didn't see any nickels or quarters, but I did notice a few cigarette butts. I don't know how they get here. It's a mixed group of people. I don't know what might happen, but you see a bunch of cigarette butts, just a few scattered around here and there. You think, well, that's kind of a bummer, you know. Kind of looks trashy. It's not, you know, not. So you've not talked to anyone. You just think, you know what? I'm just going to stop by after work. And God, this is between you and me. I just want you to be glorified by this effort. It's not a big deal. I know that. But I got time. I'm just going to stop by on my way home, pull into the parking lot. I'm just going to pick these things up and get them in the trash. Now, seriously, that is a menial task. But in your heart, I just want you to be glorified through this, God. You better batten down the hatches and be prepared, because there's going to be a full-on onslaught against you to even get to the church after work. And I say that very seriously. Try it. Pick something. It doesn't have to be cigarette butts. Pick something else. The enemy will fully attack any effort that you and I ever make to bring glory to God. Yeah, try getting involved with radio and broadcasting the gospel around. Oh, I'm telling you, I've never seen anything like this. The onslaught of the attack. What you are involved in, if you claim yourself to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, it's serious business in the spirit realm. And we forget it. We just do. It's just our nature. We just forget the seriousness of the spiritual ramification of just doing a cigarette butt pickup journey down to the church after work to the glory of God. And you really mean it. I just want you to be glorified through this, Lord. I know it's nothing. I know it's no big deal, but I really want to commit this time to you. I want you to be glorified by what I'm doing. And you pull over. I'm telling you, you'll get in a car wreck. You'll run out of gas. You'll have a flat tire. The enemy will do anything he can. And so do you realize the level of persistence that you and I have to have and the reliance upon God and the power of His Holy Spirit to even do a menial task like that? Now, just keep moving. Just keep moving down the chain. Oh, I want to get involved with this. Oh, I want to do that. Oh, I want to have, oh my goodness. It just gets crazy and crazy. The target just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's just the way it is. I don't say that to freak anybody out because I know this, what the Bible also said is greater is he that is in us than he that is of this world. But it takes serious fortitude to stay in the game. Do you know when David ruined his life in a sense? Do you know what happened? In the year, the Bible says, in the time of year, that kings went out to battle, he decided to just kick it at home. And who was just hanging out nearby? What? You guys don't remember the story? Yeah, you guys remember. Okay, I just want to make sure. I thought, man, I'm on the wrong story. But who's hanging out? Bathsheba's just right there. Is anybody beyond any of this? Are any of us? No. And it's not just that, it's anything. Oh, I purposed it. I was going to swing by there and do that, but you know, this person came up and they just wanted to talk about some stuff and it, you know. See, this is what it gets down to. We have to be sensitive to the Spirit and also persistent in God's purpose. I think Nehemiah, as this unfolds, this is my version of the snapshot of what Nehemiah is all about. It's very practical. It reads in this way. The first half of it or so, it's actually the building of the wall itself, which happens fairly quickly. Then we get into the lives of the people. And how what they did and what they were doing, how building those walls to bring about security for them in their lives, how that provided a restoration and they were able to then really pursue, they were revived actually. They experienced revival as the people of God during that time. And we'll talk about it in that light. But the first things first, those of us that are followers, we're following God, but we want to have a victorious Christian experience, no doubt. All of us do. All of us want to enjoy what God's doing and the goodness of God. But without a defense from the enemy, we're in trouble. So let's get into it. Let's start the Bible study. What do you think? Gotta have a little background. You gotta get the snapshot though of where we're coming from, where, what my mind's eye is. Because man, I'm telling you, I have watched over and over and over again. I've been doing this almost 30 years and I've watched over and over again the same thing. The heart purposes. And then when the flesh is weak, we won't admit the flesh is weak. We hang on to our own view of something instead of just saying, you know what? That was just a weakness, man. It's better just to cop to it and let God have his way. Because that's where Nehemiah was at, man. He's looking at this saying, man, I want to help the people. What is it? How does it start off? The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. I love this little 1, 2, 3, 4 words next. The next 4 words. It came to pass. Oh man, isn't that great? It came to pass. And I have right in mind, and I would encourage you, make a little note, make a little side note, just say that. It's so cool. He says, because to me it's as his word always does. It came to pass as his word always does. God's word will always come to pass. Always. It has, It will always come to pass. God's purpose, his plan. And it came to pass in the month of Chislev, which is November, December, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, or Susa, either one, the citadel. This is the winter palace. And this is approximately, again, 13 years after kind of Ezra's writings are kind of concluded, or that time frame. There's this little brief window of time, and there's not much happening. The people are there, but business as usual. And we find at the end of chapter 1, he says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." So we know what he did, and we'll talk about that when we get on a little bit further, who Nehemiah was and what he did. But he had this pretty cool job, actually. Worked for the government. Had a good paying job in the sense that he was well cared for. He's in the winter palace down there hanging out. He had direct involvement with the king. You know, when we read cupbearer and stuff, we think, oh, so he just kind of had a sip. And if he died, well, I guess that was it, you know. And the king knew not to eat that or drink that. Yes. Yes, but actually, he's in the court, in the sense of the court meaning the close proximity of interaction with the king. So he had this relationship that was very interactive with the king. And so the king's, you know, he might have even been perceived as somewhat of a confidant of the king, ultimately. He had a lot of interaction and FaceTime, if you're willing to use that term, with the king. And he says, while I was there, you know, I'm in the citadel, and then some people show up, Hanani, one of my brethren. Now, many believe, not all, but many scholars believe that Hanani is Nehemiah's brother. I think that's very possible. We don't know that, but it's very possible. Either way, it was one of the Jewish people that had come back. I believe it's very likely his brother, that came from Judah. Now, notice what he does. The first thing he does. And I asked them concerning the Jews, which is some 40 to 50,000 of them that have returned back because the decree was issued. They could go back and rebuild the temple. So this decree has been issued. They're able to go back. So he wants to know, how are they doing? Those who have escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He says, man, I want to know, how's things going? What's happening with our people? How are they doing? What's going on with the believers here or there or over there? What's happening? We're going to find as we go through this that there's walls that need to be right in our personal lives. There's walls that need to be right in the sense of a body of believers, spiritually speaking. And there's walls that need to be right that we should be concerned about with the church at large, globally, internationally. We want to be concerned about that. What's happening there? What's happening here? Are we fortified? Are we living lives that are displaying a healthy structure so that we aren't so easily overtaken by the enemy? So he asks, he says, hey, how are they doing? And this is the report in verse 3. It says, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province, they are there in great distress and reproach. They're struggling. Why are they struggling? Well, without the protection and care around them, they're easily vulnerable to the attacks of those that are in close proximity. The enemy, you know, enemy nations and stuff, enemy peoples lived all around them. And so they were vulnerable to the attack. Just like you and I like what Sean said this morning. This is a safe worship zone. You know, worship free. It's a safe zone here. Well, this is true. You're at home here. This is peaceable. This is you're at the right place, you know. But as soon as you drive off this property, hey, it's a free for all out there. It's how the West was won, as far as spiritually speaking. And there's a lot of animosity toward us as believers and so on. Well, they were experiencing that same thing. They're in great distress and reproach. They're constantly struggling. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So the wall was, we talked about, for a protection, right? It provided a protective border around the city, less easily penetrated by the enemy. And the gates were those places where they could monitor the coming and going of those who were either to keep the gates closed, keep those inside safe, or to let those from the outside in that were bringing goods and services and provisions. They were also a place where a lot of decisions were made. Oftentimes there was just chambers and stuff connected to and around the gates where they would do discussions. The city fathers and so on, the elders would go, and if there was a land transaction, oftentimes that was going to be dealt with in the city gate and so on. There was a place again where the decisions were made. Remember what we talked about? The government kind of went on. Things went on right there. And it's burnt. It doesn't exist. It's not, everything's just, it's very dangerous for them. And because the wall is broken down, and because the gates are burned with fire, because they don't exist, they're in distress and reproach. Now, what is Nehemiah's response here as he sees this in verse 4? So it was when I heard these words. He sat and he listened to what was said to him. They told him what was going on. And he sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I think when we first look at this, just these four verses, and we see that the first thing we find out is that he asks. Nehemiah, God within him, the Spirit would do this for us. There's this asking. You know, what's going on? If you turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So what does the Spirit do? For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So we want to ask that God's Spirit would help us to see things the way he sees things, because his Spirit is going to search. He's going to search within us, and he's going to help us to look around. So we want to make inquiry in the realm of the Spirit is how we want to make inquiry. We don't want to just make inquiry on our end, but we want to make inquiry from a spiritual perspective. God, what is going on in our world today? What's happening? How should I see things? We also then see, if you stay in the New Testament for a moment, in Ephesians, we see something else that's connected to the work of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, picking up in verse 4. I'm back with you. Ephesians 4. Whew, I was reading it thinking, that does not make sense. That's not the way I read it last night. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve. Do not cause the Spirit to mourn. But we do mourn, and the Spirit does mourn at what things? The things we just read about. Those things are grievous to God and to His Spirit. And this is what He's talking about when He's saying, man, He sat down and He was grieved to know that the people were in reproaches and distressed. It was grievous. He mourned over that condition of the circumstances. I guess the thought is, was there a time recently, or when was the last time that you really looked at the world around you, or even in your own self, and saw just that sinful nature was rearing its ugly head, as it were? And you're living some things out and you're thinking, man, this isn't right. And you really were grieved by that. And we see this next thing we find that happens is he wept. And there's a few scriptures on this, but you remember, how Jesus wept. John 11:35. That's it. That's the verse. That's all it says. Jesus wept. The Spirit within him. Why was he weeping in that situation? He's weeping over Lazarus, but it wasn't really over Lazarus. That's what it reads like, but that's not really what it was about. It was about the condition of the people around. He's wanting them to see him for who he is, and he knows he's the resurrection and that Lazarus is going to come back to life, but he's weeping over that situation, that condition. Luke 19:41-42 also talks about a situation where Jesus was weeping over the city of Jerusalem, the people there, because they didn't know who it was that just is visiting them, that it was the Son of God, their Messiah. And he wept over their blindness and their condition because they were not really regenerated the way God intended for them to be. They weren't seeing embracing the potential of who they are in him. And he wept over them. And it talks then about fasting as well. And he talked about fasting and this idea. Mark 9:29 talks about it. Jesus said, you know, that type of situation, the disciples saying, hey, how come you could cast out that demon and we couldn't cast out that demon? You know, what's going on? He says, well, there are those some things that they just aren't going to be dealt with without prayer and fasting. And some of us are familiar with that. I encourage you to read up on that a little bit more. But fasting doesn't, sometimes we think, oh gosh, you know, what do I have to go 40 days without eating? I don't think I can go 40 hours, you know, much less 4 hours. You get what I'm saying? We get so, but decide, hey, I'm just gonna, you know, go on a donut fast, or you're gonna go on a, I found the craziest things happen. There's some even candy bars that I don't even care for that much. But if you're fasting and you go in and you're just going to get a thing of water or something, you go into a mini market or something, and you're standing there waiting to pay for their water, and they always got all this it's just crazy, isn't it? All of a sudden, you don't even like beef jerky, and the beef jerky looks great, you know? It's like, you know, I mean, you're just looking at it, it's like you're just jonesing for food so bad, you know? And so, but fasting's a funny thing. It's not really meant to be just for your body. The idea of it is that I'm going to deny myself something that I might be able to just hear from the Lord more clearly, that I might tune into the things of the spirit realm a little bit more. And so it's just that self-denial. And boy, I'll tell you, you see, it's crazy, isn't it? That's what I'm talking about, the battle zone. Try just a little tiny fast thing. Hey, I'm just not going to eat chocolate chip cookies for a day or two. Or I'm not going to eat, you know, pick something even. It doesn't have to be anything super wild. But you're going to find there's a battle over that. Why is there a battle over that? Because there's a spirit realm that doesn't want you to get too close to God. There's a spirit realm that doesn't want you to draw in and pull close and really hear from the Lord. That's what part of this is going on. And I love this where he kind of spends this time praying and fasting, seeking the Lord. Last scripture reference we're going to do this morning is out of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. When it comes to praying, this gets very important for us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray, or we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then we find in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So the Spirit helps us to be able to pray as we ought to pray, as we're seeking the Lord. Those few things are things that maybe this week you could think on and maybe put into practice. Maybe ask the Lord, Lord, help me to see the world around me as it is. Help me to be a part of this process. Build on my life those things that you want to build into my life as we're studying through Nehemiah. It's really, there's some great practical helps that Nehemiah gives us. Some of these are them. You know, praying, asking the Lord, simply asking, God, what is going on around me that I should be more tuned into? And seeing it with the spiritual lens of what's really happening. There's a great battle going on over your soul, my soul, over our choices. Are the walls around our lives lying in ruins that we're so easily overtaken by the enemy in situations? I didn't say your salvation's at stake. You're safe in his hand. But what is at stake is your witness, both outside the body of Christ and inside the body of Christ. Our testimony of who God is. And we want to have a victorious Christian experience. We want that victory to be ours. And it can be for all of us. But those walls need to be strong and sturdy in our lives. I want to read something to you out of, this is a great book, a great read. I recommend it. If you want to read it while we're going through it, I'm quite confident you can pick it up. This is the ancient version of it, but you can pick up a copy of this. I'm pretty confident Amazon carries it, I think. But it comes in and out of print. It's called Victorious Christian Service, and it's Studies in Nehemiah by Alan Redpath. If you own it and haven't picked it up and read it in a while, pick it up and read it. I'll give you couple little paragraphs that he'd written in his introduction to this. The book of Nehemiah is perhaps the classic of the whole Bible on the subject of personal service for God. To enter a business career, to study for any profession, to go to the uttermost part of the earth to preach the gospel, to enter the ministry, to begin to teach a Sunday school class, to do any service for God without regard for what may be the will of God, without understanding the real principles of Christian service, it is not only foolish, but sinful. Why? Because to do that asserts the right to choose your own task, your own sphere of service, your own life, and ignores the claims of the Savior, which should take first place. As we turn to this book, I pray that the Holy Spirit will burn into all our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ has the supreme claim upon the life of each one of us. May you make your prayer as you read these messages, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, and how wilt thou have me to do it? Only insofar as every part of your life has adjusted to God in every detail can God achieve his purpose through you. And only as he achieves his purpose through you will your life be successful in the truest sense of the word. We ought to pray, therefore, as we turn this book, that many of us will be led into a clear knowledge of his will. God has this great purpose for each of our lives. God wants us to experience all that he has for us. He's got many good things in this book. I'll read some excerpts from it from time to time. It's just a great little book to glean the truths. Again, I encourage you and challenge you, be wise and prayerful. We can have a great, great impact. Every one of our lives can have a great impact in our families, in our marriages, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in the communities in which we just live and hang out. We can have this great impact, but it's going to only happen as we have secured the walls around our own hearts and our lives that God could move in us and work through us. It begins with that first invitation where we're inviting Jesus to come in and be the Lord of our lives. That's where it starts. But then it goes out from there, doesn't it? It doesn't just stop there. And that's where we kind of are picking it up. It doesn't just stop there. Father, we would ask just now, in this just sober moment, Lord, of reflective thought, as we think about your great purpose that you have for the body of Christ to proclaim your name throughout the whole world, and to proclaim that we can have a new life in the Spirit, born again, freed from the bondage of sin. And now as we take that next step of really apprehending what that might mean and how we can practically apply the truth of your word to our lives, that we can have those victories in our lives as we seek you. Lord, we want to take just that moment for those who may not yet have surrendered over to you, where the temple of worship, as it were, hasn't been restored yet, or that relationship has not been in place yet. Lord, you desire that we have a personal walk with you. We can't rely on others. And this is your opportunity. This is your moment in time. If you're brand new here, that's okay. If you're hearing this, you know, this message and you're just thinking, man, I wanna respond. I wanna begin to follow God. I wanna have this new journey. I wanna have hope. I wanna have peace. I wanna have joy. It can all be yours. And all you have to do is open your heart up to the Lord. It doesn't mean it's always going to be easy, for sure. But it is worthwhile. It provides us with everlasting life. And so today, this is your day. This is your opportunity. There's two situations that we would be talking about. There's the first situation where you've never known God. You're hearing the gospel and you've never opened your heart up to God. You've never prayed a prayer to invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And you want to do that this morning. And the other situation could be that you've known God, but you're not walking with him right now, or you haven't been, and you want to make a public profession of giving your life back to God. Either way, it's good. This is what this time is for. It's a time of surrender. It's a time to yield ourselves over to the Lord. God has a great plan. Just like as we go through Nehemiah, we're going to find that God had a great plan as his spirit was at work in and through Nehemiah. And God has a great plan for you and for your life, to build you up in your family, to build you up as a person that represents the Father in this world around us. God has a plan. If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ this morning, we're just going to sing just a verse through of a song, and then we'll close out. But if you want to give your life to the Lord, would you just stand up to your feet right where you are? We want to pray a simple prayer of faith. All it is praying and inviting Jesus into your heart. You know who you are. You know the tug on your heart. You know what's happening. This is your opportunity to give your life to the Lord. Don't miss this. This is a very specific point in time. It's an appointed moment today, and you can have this if you will give your life to Jesus, if you just open your heart up to him. You can have hope and joy and peace, love, forgiveness.